Good morning, guys. How are we doing? Good? I'm pretty sure it was nice last Sunday. Now it's cold again. Indiana is a odd place this time of year for weather, but I'm not telling you guys anything new. Okay. So we still got the Annie Armstrong offering. That goes through the end of the month. You can kind of look on there, see where we're at, and look at our goal. If you feel compelled to give to that, go ahead and do so. Birthday, we got Julie Kim, from my understanding. I've never met her, but it's Pastor Kim's daughter. So if you have any contact with her or any way to do so, wish her a happy birthday. And then here on the 19th, we have Rick and Pam Hullinger's anniversary. So also make sure to reach out to them and wish them a happy anniversary. Regarding kind of Easter stuff that's coming up and services, there'll be a little bit. Well, I guess there's only one that's different. That's Good Friday. But yeah, Palm Sunday will be next Sunday. Then the Friday after that is our Good Friday service, and that's going to be at noon. We will be doing the Lord's Supper there. And then on the 31st, a few days after that, will be the Easter Sunday service. And then there's going to be a children's egg hunt to follow. The Ziano's dinner. I feel like we've been talking about this dinner since last year. Remember, sign up is by March 25th, and the actual dinner itself is on the 30th at 5 p.m. Make sure we're praying for everybody for healing and is going through any illnesses or sicknesses. There seem to be a lot on the list and just in our prayer requests. So, yeah, let's go ahead and say a prayer here. Dear God, we thank you for this opportunity to gather. We thank you for having like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for giving us something to gather around, God, as the Easter season approaches, the most important day in history, the day that gives meaning to the term Christian. God, we just thank you for sending your son, dying and ultimately raising, God, so that this whole life thing makes any sense and gives us purpose and meaning, God. So we just pray that you would help us to keep that at the forefront of our mind here as we approach Easter. We pray that you just bless our worship here this morning as we sing and as we listen. We just pray that our hearts would be tuned towards you and that we can understand your word as you have intended. And we just pray for eyes to hear or eyes to see and ears to hear, God. And we just pray this in your son Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Lord, we praise your name this morning, Lord, and lift up the name of Jesus, whom we remember at this time of the year, Lord, for the great sacrifice that he made on our behalf, that we might have eternal life through Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. We thank you for that, Lord, and we just lift up that great name this morning. We thank you for those that have that are here in attendance this morning, Lord. Pray that you'll bless their effort in doing so. Ask you to bless this offering as it is received. May it meet the needs of the church and this community. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Rejoice with us.
Thank you. If you have your Bible, turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12, starting in verse 28 this morning. I don't know if you have a red letter edition, but I do. And there's some red letters right on up to verse 28, and it begins by saying, "Father, glorify thy name." Jesus said that. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that in it thundered. Others said, "An angel spake to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. Father, be with us as we look at these passages. And in our worship, in our own different times where we pray or read our scripture, where we invite people, where we have people on our hearts in prayer, we pray, Father, that we will be right there in the center of your will as we lift up those names, as we lift up those petitions, as we try to do those things that we might serve you in a way that you'd be well pleased with. Most of all, Lord, this morning we thank you that we're able to be here in this, your house, the people of God, to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we ask that you would open our minds and our hearts to your word, and you speak to us, make clear the message you have for us today. For these things I ask in that great name of Jesus. Amen. You know, we have many roles that and responsibilities that we have in life. I'm a brother. I have a sister, Patty. She lives in Missouri. You've met her. I'm a father. I'm a grandfather. I'm a husband. I'm a pastor. I'm a Christian. And as a Christian and a pastor, my duty has responsibilities, just like all those other things have responsibility. But this responsibility is to make known Jesus to everyone, to lift him up, that people might understand that his grace, his mercy, who he is, and the greatness of that name in and of itself. Well, in this loving purpose of God Almighty, Jesus came, spoke like no other man. He went to that cruel cross, dying as an offering for sin. The Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says, "The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world." I've heard people say this. I always think to myself. But anyway, this didn't surprise God what was going to happen in Jesus' life. The Lamb slain from when? The foundation. This was God's plan before you ever thought about having anything else. This was God's plan. And of course, the implications of that scripture this morning is clear. It's very important that Jesus' death on Calvary, on that tree, was a perfect sacrifice, bringing justification. That's kind of a big theological word, isn't it? Forgiveness to all who believe. He did so willingly, and that's very, very important. First of all, what does the scripture mean when it says Jesus was lifted up? I want us to think about that for a little bit this morning. What does it mean? In the New Testament, Greek, that little word lifted up is translated in other places, exalt 14 times, lifted up 6 times. Literally, the word means to raise to a very summit of sufficiency, to exalt, to raise to dignity, to put a emphasis on a place of honor that has the highest honor. I know that you have these experiences in your life, as I've had experiences in that way, that you have perhaps been in some kind of a group or some kind of a setting that somebody very, very important came you had the privilege of seeing them, meeting them, those kind of things. When we were in Germany, in Berlin, I was played baseball, and it was in Babe Ruth. That's what they called it then. Little League, Babe Ruth, Pony League kind of thing. So I was in Babe Ruth, and I was a catcher. I had played second base, third base, almost all my baseball career. But when I went to Babe Ruth, we didn't have a catcher. And so my coach asked me if I could catch. And I started catching. And, you know, I found that to be the fun. Just if you have a good pitcher, now that's the thing. If you have a good pitcher, catching is a lot of fun. We had one guy, and he was fantastic. He was a little bit chubby, and he didn't look like an athlete or anything like that. But boy, I loved to catch for him because he had great control. And he could throw all kinds of pitches. He had a good fastball, but he had a big, big old breaking curve. I love to call that because guys would bail out of the batter's box before it even got there, you know, because they thought they were going to get hit. You know, it was amazing. So I had a lot of fun catching for him. And he threw a knuckleball that was really all over the place and hard to catch. But nevertheless, so we had him. And then we had another guy, one of my best friends. His name was Alan Whiting. And Alan was a very good athlete. He was a big kid. So he played all kinds of positions in football, basketball, and that kind of stuff. In baseball, he caught a lot. But somehow or another, in this particular instance, we needed him somewhere else, and the coach put me into catching. So I actually caught for him a couple of times when he was pitching. Oh, man, it was murder. His fastball would hurt you, and that was just his normal speed. When he really threw a fastball, did you do that? You have your glove, and then you put a little pad in there, a little sissy pad, we used to call it, a little sponge. Absorb that, because my hands sometimes would get so swollen I couldn't hardly close it by the time I... And that was just... That was the good part. The bad part was that he was all over the place. I was back in the backstop getting his pitches more than I was up there catching them. But the fun thing was, when batters came up to face him, they were scared to death because they were thinking, this guy's going to hit me with a ball. And if he hits me with a ball, it's going to hurt. But anyway, you have all those kind of things happening in that was respect. And so it's fun to do those kind of things. And it's good to do those kind of things. And somehow or another, I guess we were misinformed, or I didn't understand. But anyway, we were going to have some famous Yankee ball player come to open up the Babe Ruth season for us. And I thought it was Joe DiMaggio. And I thought to myself, Joe DiMaggio, man, you know, okay, all that kind of stuff. And so I was thinking Joe DiMaggio. And so I get behind the home plate and all those dignitaries and all those kind of people. And this guy walks out to the pitcher's mound, and he was bald-headed. And I thought, well, who's this guy? Yeah, Joe Gargiulo, yeah. Yeah, yeah. And but you know, Joe Gargiulo was not a bad player. He just wasn't Joe DiMaggio, you know. And when he threw me the opening pitch, you know what I did with it? Threw it back. I should have kept it. Got him to sign it. The ball would have probably been worth $2 or $3 by now, I suspect, you know. Yeah. Well, sometimes that happens, doesn't it? We get all excited about something and whatever like that. It doesn't turn out exactly the way we want it to be or all those kind of things. But these events shape our lives, and they touch us in ways that we'll never understand fully until later on. The scripture says that by this means, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. He understood what his purpose was. Most of us don't understand our purposes. We kind of... I don't know, fiddle around over here a little bit and over there and that kind of thing. We get some glimpses. Jesus knew exactly who he was, exactly what he came for, and what exactly he was going to have to do. And he knew exactly from day one that he was going to have to die on the cross for the sins to be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, for the sins of people. The cross is the means by which Jesus destroyed the power of Satan over our lives and purchased this salvation for us and to anyone and everyone who will believe. John 3:17 says this, "For God sent not his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That was his purpose. Over in Acts 16:31, it tells us, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be what? Saved." You know, there are lots of people who tell us today, Pastor, those are theological Bible words that nobody understands. Well, maybe it's time to go back and regroup and tell people what they mean. rather than throw them overboard. Because those are Bible words. They mean something. They're precious. Those are Bible words. They have power. My individual words have no power, but these have power. These, when they are ingrained in our hearts and our minds, by the Holy Spirit of God, touches our life, they come to life, and we're convicted of sin, we're drawn unto Him, and if we receive Him as Lord and Savior, they literally save us because of who Jesus was and what He said and what He did. Amazing. That's what that cross is all about. That's what that cross is all about. It's amazing, isn't it? Well, the Lamb. It's always been a symbol. In the Old Testament, it was a very big symbol. Over in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3 through 11, God told the Israelites when they were in Egypt to take a lamb without, because the death angel was going to pass over, without spot or blemish. In the 10th month, Abib, and this was to happen so that on the 14th day, right at twilight, at sundown, there was going to kill that lamb. They were going to put the blood on the doorposts and lintels of the home. And then they were to roast and eat the rest of that lamb. And again, the scripture tells us that they were not to break a single bone. Jesus, with all the torture, and all he was tortured, all those things, neither and none, a single bone was not broken. All these fine details God gives to us. And I think he understands that we are people who have large doubts. And so he finally tunes it in all the details, the detail upon detail, that seems like sometimes I think we miss the importance of it because we think, well, that's not important. Oh, yes, it was. If God said it and did it, it was. These details were very important. By the means of this blood, I don't know, you know, about 20-some years ago, there was a thing going around that is still with us today, unfortunately, this business of liberalism. And they wanted to get the blood out of Christianity. They said, that's crude. We don't need that. But the blood has always been something very significant. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's pretty significant. I think, anybody's favorite book, Leviticus? Raise your hand. I'd like to know who you are. Have you ever actually even read all the way through the book? Good, good. Was it easy, Kim? That's tedious, isn't it? They tell you this, 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 and then a couple pages later they tell you again. And we go, well, I already knew that or whatever, and kind of like that. What's that? And we don't get the significance of it, unfortunately. That's why we think it's so tedious. But listen, the book of Leviticus is very, very important because it tells us a very central theme. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Do you want to pay for your sins or do you want a substitute? Because if you want to pay for your sins, that's exactly what's going to happen. But if you get a substitute for your sins, then you stand justified by the blood of that innocent animal, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was without sin, innocent, pure before God. So they spread that blood on the doorposts and the lintels. And of course, the 10th plague that was to come to them in Egypt was the death of the firstborn. The blood of the Lamb redeemed, brought back the firstborn of Israel. In fact, you know, I don't know, this is just me. I kind of believe if any Egyptian heard what God was telling Israel to do, and they put the blood on the doorpost and lintel of their house, I think the death angel passed over it too. Well, Exodus 12 says, this is a prefigurement of the ministry of Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who stands in for us. Jesus is that perfect antitype of the thousands of sin offerings given in Leviticus or the law of Moses that over and over and over and over again, we're told over and over and over again, he is that perfect sacrifice. He was the firstborn, the pure lamb without sin, dying for the sinful humanity. The Bible tells us over in 1 John, John says that John the Baptist came calling Israel to repentance and baptizing all those who repented for their sins, baptizing them in the River Jordan. In John 1:29 says, and seeing Jesus coming unto him, John said, behold, what? The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Has anybody been to Israel? I know Bert and I, we were on the same thing, same trick. Bert, what was your estimation when you first saw the River Jordan? That was mine. I thought, we've got, right. You know, I thought to myself, we've got creeks this big in Missouri, you know. Yeah. It's not big at all. It's amazing that the water from the River Jordan comes from the north, from the mountains, from the snow melting, and that's the headwaters. If they don't get any snow up there, they don't get any water down there. And Israel now, when Israel went back to the homeland, when the Jews went back to Israel, 1948, they began to irrigate from the River Jordan. And there were people who were telling them, don't do this. You can't do that. There's not enough water there to do that. If you let this water go out in all these places like this, then you'll have no river at all. And, you know, that water runs into the Dead Sea and all these calamities will happen. How many years ago was that? Long time ago. You see, I think God can provide what's needed. A little bit more snow, perhaps. I don't know. But it's still flowing. That creek's still a-running. It's amazing, isn't it? John the Baptist came saying, repent, and was baptizing for sins, where? In the River Jordan. And seeing Jesus coming unto him, John said, what? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There it is. Isaiah 53:1 says, it begins, who hath believed our report? Then verse 2, it says, as a root out of dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. What is he saying? I'm not sure everything, but I think generally he's saying there's nothing special as you look on the outside for him. He's not particularly handsome. He's not particularly strong. He's not particularly this. He just looks like an average Israeli. He just looked like an average guy. And he was an average guy in a lot of ways. How many suits of clothes did he have? I think the people last Sunday night realized I came with my sweatshirt on because I couldn't find my coat. I looked all over the house. I think somebody hid that coat. He likes to do stuff like that. Just so I would get nervous and irritable. He loves to make me irritable. And I couldn't find it. And so I had to leave and put that sweatshirt on. When I came back home, guess where the coat was at? It was in there in that particular room where I'd put my shirt and my tie. There was the coat. You can't tell me that I went in there to that, what do you call that room? The dining room or something. I don't know what it is. It's a place where the china cabinet. Nobody, the dogs lay in there. That's all it is. Went in there to that place. There's where my shirt was at and my tie, and you're trying to tell me I couldn't see the coat? Uh-huh. I think somebody had put it somewhere else, other place. Yeah. Now, one thing for certain and two things, sure, he must have had some help too because he didn't put it upstairs. But that's where I found it, upstairs. So maybe he had some help there. I don't know. But they love to do that to me because over the smallest, am I the only one? Over the smallest things, I get all irritable. Where's my coat at? I can't find my coat. Blah, 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 blah. We got to go to church in 15 minutes. I don't know if I can go. Blah, 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 blah. Okay, I'm the only one. All right. Jesus is an unlikely person who ever lived. He came to the earth, was born of a virgin. He lived a humble life in a very humble way, in a very humble place, in a little place called Nazareth. And he was a carpenter's son. Humble. The first Adam was placed in a perfect garden, but rebelled against God. The second Adam, Paul tells us over in 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus is that second Adam. We are on the verge of this great Easter celebration here in just a couple of weeks. And I always love it because it's so. I love the songs. I love what we do. It's a great time, isn't it? Psalms 24 says, lift up your heads. I love this old, there's a song. You remember that song, Rhonda? Lift up your head, ye holy gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Open up! Open those heart doors up, and he'll come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord God host. He is the King of glory. And of course, the psalmist says, Shelah. We had a song about that years and years ago as a choir. We sang that. I always liked that song ever since then. Well, listen. Will you welcome in your hearts the Lord Jesus today? Will you humble yourself that he can lift you up? There's something that we have in common that is part of us as human nature. And that common thread is that we don't like to agree with God. We don't like to agree with authority and those kind of things. When I was in Lewistown, Montana, my dad was stationed there, a little radar site. And one of the big things that I liked to do was go hunting. I was a hunter boy. Now, fortunately, we had lots of game. If I went deer hunting, I could get a deer. That was no problem. I was getting the one I wanted. If I went duck hunting, I could get ducks. There were ducks everywhere. Matter of fact, I only did that one time. Have you ever cleaned a duck? Oh, man. Rancid. Yes. I paid my brother $10 to clean 5 ducks. And I never went duck hunting again. They're horrible. They don't even taste good after you get them cleaned and everything like that. But anyway, what's that guy, Elmer Fudd? That's probably me, you know. And anyway, we'd had a nice big snow. And I thought, aha, maybe this will kind of stir up the big bucks and they'll come down a little bit. And so I told my dad, I said, I'm going to go up on the mountain up to the high meadow up there and see if I can see a deer. And he told me, of course, be careful and all that kind of stuff. And I went up to the base, and I don't know what I was doing. I think I was buying like a candy bar or something like that, something I could stick in my pocket to take with me for a treat or something like that. And I run into one of the guys. He was a buck sergeant, and his name was Terry Hodges. He was from St. Louis, Missouri. He had no idea which end of a gun was up or anything else for that matter when it came to hunting. But Terry wanted to go. I said, and my dad had a 48 Willys Jeep. The inside of that truck maybe was that wide. I could probably sit there and somebody else could sit there. So anyway, Terry wanted to go. I said, okay. And he went up and got on his Mickey Mouse boots. Those are some boots that the military gave you. They're very good. And then the pants that goes with your parka, the whole set of stuff he put on. And he come out to the truck, and I'm thinking, okay, good. And then here comes Subi. That's the guy's real name. His name was Subi. What kind of parents is that? You know, Subi. Anyway, here comes Subi. And then here comes this guy whose name was DeMars. He comes. So now there are four of us to get in a truck that only would seat two, maybe. But they said, okay, no problem. So we took all our coats off, put them in the back of the truck and everything like that. We crammed in there. I was like this. I couldn't even shift. All I could do is press the clutch, and they would shift. And I think Hodges was using his left foot to press the gasoline. So here we go, up to the mountain. You know, that probably should have told me something right there. Don't do this. Don't do this. This is going to be a disaster. But we went up on top of the mountain, and I told him this so simple, or at least seemed simple to me. Look, we went to this high mountain meadow up there, and I said, if you have any problems finding this again, just look up, and right across the way over here, there's a mountain over there that was called Purple Mountain because of the shale face on the mountain. It was easy to see, a big mountain, easy to see. And I said, all you have to do is look at that and then keep walking around towards it, and you'll get back to where the truck's at. Okay. All right. So here these guys go. I get out. I had four shells for my 270. I get out, walked all around. I actually thought I cut a trail time or two of somebody's feet, but didn't pay much attention to it. And so I walked around, and I finally got to the place where I thought to myself, I wonder where exactly I'm at. And I looked up, and guess what? Fog. Fog had settled in, was right in the treetops. I couldn't see nothing. But I thought, well, that's okay. I'm still going to just walk this way. I'm going to cut the trail of the truck here pretty soon, and I'll just follow it back up to the mountain, and I'll be fine. And so actually what I did. When I got up to the truck, it was almost dark. I thought to myself, all these guys will be there. They will be saying, where are you at? What are you doing? All that kind of stuff. There wasn't a single one there. And again, I thought to myself, oh, no. It's getting dark. Where are these guys at? And I thought, Hodges from St. Louis, Missouri, he didn't know what a mountain was. He didn't know what cut the trail was. DeMars was the same way. He from Cincinnati or someplace like that, some kind of city. Anyway, none of those guys had any experience. And I thought to myself, you know, this is what I thought. If I come down off this mountain without these guys, my dad's going to do what? Kill me. I don't care if they die on the mountain. It's just he's going to kill me. So I fired up the truck. I'd run around inside that little high mountain meadow a little bit, honking the horn, blinking the lights, those kind of things. Nothing, nothing. Finally, it got dark. Yeah, I mean, it was pitch dark. And I thought to myself, what we do, my dad has a 5-gallon jerry can in the back. There's an old tarp back there. Maybe I can set that thing on fire and people, they can see the fire. And so I took the tarp and drug it out there in the field, and I took the can and I went over there. Fortunately, my dad was always doing some cool stuff like that. He had a Band-Aid box that he'd put stick matches in for emergency things like this. And so I thought, because I don't smoke it or anything like that, I don't have any matches or nothing like that. So I got that little box out, and then I tried to start getting the matches out. You couldn't get the matches out of there. They were in wax. I thought to myself, Dad, what good is this thing, you know? Well, I had to pull the whole bunch out with my knife and cut one lousy match. And when I tried to strike it, it was covered in wax. And it just broke off. I must have broke half a dozen of those. And I thought, well, wait. You know that little white top on the top? I got to get that clean and strike that striker. I'll never get this match to start. So I meddled around, took it and put it in my coat and cleaned it up nicely. All right, cool. And I took it out there. I was standing not too close. Took a step or two and went like this. But blew me away. That gasoline had permeated the whole place. Now I was lucky that I didn't get burned up. But it was on fire. Yeah, I thought, okay, you know, it's 20 foot in the air. They'll see this, no problem, right? And so it burned up the tarp and finally went out. Nobody. Oh, man. So I thought, oh, no, what do I do, you know? So I thought, well, I guess I'm going to have to go down and get my dad and tell him that these guys are on the mountain. And the first thing my dad's going to say is, who took them up there? But, you know, I thought, well, I got to do that. They might freeze to death up here if they had to stay overnight. So I was trying to go down the mountain. I was about halfway down the mountain. I saw lights coming up. And I thought, oh, good. And then I thought, now who's going to be coming up here? And I knew immediately who it was. That's my dad looking for me. Whew. So I parked the truck. I walked over. He rolled down the window. He was with Sergeant Sanchez in Sanchez's Jeep. And my dad says, what's going on? I said, well, I don't know exactly, but I think all these guys are lost. And normally my dad would have just, you know, went into a fit of rage, strangled me to death right there on the side of the truck or something like that. And he said, well, how long have they been up there? I didn't know. I said, a couple hours at least. And he said, it's getting cold. Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. He said, we've got to find those guys or they'll die up there. That's the first time I really thought they might die. Oh, goodness. So anyway, we got in Sanchez Vigil. I followed them back down. We went to the base. They went to the mail room and the place that had pool table and ping pong junk, what, a rec room or something like that, and told people that we need a search party to go up on the hill and look for these guys. And there was a wild weasel. It was this kind of a funny little thing that had tracks on it. And they fired that thing up. Probably hadn't been started in 10 years. I don't know. But it fired up. And it actually started. And we were heading out the front gate with that. And a call came. And stop. And it was Hodges. He had called saying that he was at such and so and so and so. Gave his directions to this ranch that he'd walked to. And, okay. So my dad said, well, let's wait a little bit more. Maybe these other guys will... You know, we'll find them too. So we waited about half an hour, started to go again, and just about got out of the gate and ring, here comes the, and it was Hodges and DeMars and Subi. All those guys were reporting in that they were at a ranch someplace. We went out there and got Hodges and DeMars first, brought them back, and my dad was talking to them, things like that. And it was evident they were scared. And they were saying that we were lost. We were afraid we were going to freeze to death on this mountain. And they looked down the mountain and they saw a light. And they walked to the light. You know, Terry, the same thing. We picked him up. Terry was, no, I wasn't lost. No, not me. No. I don't know about these other guys. I wasn't lost. And... Well, why didn't you come back to the truck then? Well, because I looked down the mountain, I saw a light. And it would be easier to walk to that light. Well, we were maybe 500 yards or quarter of a mile or something like that, maybe half a mile at the most, apart. And he's going to walk 7 miles to this house because it's easier. It's closer. Sure. Brought them all back to the base. Hodges and DeMars were so thankful that we'd found them and all those kind of things. They just readily admitted they were lost and they were scared and they were afraid that something terrible was going to happen to them. They'd freeze to death and all that kind of stuff. But Terry Hodges from St. Louis, Missouri, I knew him for almost 2 years after that. Never once did he ever say, I was lost. No. I knew where I was at all the time. It was just easier to walk, 9 miles down the hill rather than come back to the car. You know, sometimes I always think about that. You know what our biggest problem is as people? We won't admit we're lost. Oh, I'm fine. I'm fine. Okay, I'm not the Pope or something like that. I'm not St. John somebody, all that kind of stuff. But I'm fine. Everybody sins. Yeah, that's what the Bible says. You too. The biggest problem that God has to do in our lives is break down that wall that says I'm fine. And in breaking down that wall that I'm fine, we finally admit we're lost. And if God doesn't do something in Jesus, we're up the creek without a paddle. We're stranded on the mountain in a snowstorm. And we have to. It's the only way. It's just one way. There's not a dozen ways. There's just one way. We have to agree with God that we're lost. And when we agree with God we're lost, God, I think, begins to work in our lives. He starts there, because that's the foundation. He starts there and he starts building. And finally, we come to a place in our lives where we recognize that who Jesus is. The Holy Spirit has convicted us of our sin. The Holy Spirit has been working in our lives and been drawing us to him. And we finally, in our pride, we bow our hearts and our knee and we say, Heavenly Father, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. Everything that I've done that I always thought was sufficient is insufficient. And I want to ask Christ to come in my life and be Lord of my life. That's what Calvary's all about. Jesus paying the sin debt for all mankind. The perfect sacrifice. Sinless Son of God dying for me and for you. Now, I don't know, because I don't even want to find out. But on Judgment Day, when I stand before God the Father, I want Jesus to be my advocate, don't you? I want him to say, hey, he's mine. I don't know, he might say, he's a jerk, but he's still mine. I'm good for that. Can you imagine what guys are going to say standing before the judgment seat of God? The sinless Son of God standing there and pleading for mercy. And it's too late. It's too late. This is the judgment bar of God. It starts with us agreeing with God that we cannot save ourselves, that we have sinned. All of sin comes short of the glory of God, that we are sinner and we need Christ, who never sinned. Not one time. With a perfect sacrifice. He laid down his life for us that we might have a renewed relationship with him. Father God, we thank you that these next couple of weeks we're going to be talking about Good Friday. We're going to be talking about Palm Sunday. We're going to be talking about Easter Sunday. All those things are central to New Testament faith in Christ and who he is. Help us, Father, to recognize and be thankful for what you've done with us and for us in our lives. But also, Father, that this is the time of year that we can actually invite somebody and they might be receptive, because the Holy Spirit's working as he always does, drawing as he always does. And perhaps at this time of year, like no other time, there's that avenue to see them come to faith in Christ. Help us, Father, to be faithful to you. Help us to be bold for you. Help us, Father, that you might give us the victory in those friends and neighbors and loved ones' lives that we know who've never received Christ. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I think we have an invitation song this morning. Let's stand together. Thank you. it's so central. We have to come to the place where God convicts us that we agree with him that we're sinners. We keep saying, no, not me. Maybe him, maybe her, but not me. I'm fine. We're not fine. There's nobody fine. The one thing I knew Terry, not only in Montana, but later on, I think I knew him for about 5 to 7 years altogether. Never once did he ever say, when I was on the mountain, I was lost. And if you hadn't found me, I'd been in big trouble. Never once. Never once. That's where it starts. Let God, Holy Spirit, work on people's lives where they will be softened. They will agree with God. And in agreeing with God, God can work in their lives in a special and wonderful way. Father God, thank you for the time you've given us today to come to your house, to sing these great hymns of the faith, to open our Bibles and look at this scripture passage where Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I shall draw all men unto me. And it says right there in the scripture, knowing this was the means and the destination that Jesus had that was going to give his life for us. Father, thank you. Be with us now as we go from this place. Give us a good time this week, if you could give us this time to pray and reach out to our family and friends. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, you're